saying, I think the central theme of 12 to 21 in Romans 5 is fairly straightforward. But there are some twists and turns, and they're there for a purpose, and the Spirit inspired Paul for a reason. You can see in verse 12 he sets off to say something, but really doesn't complete his therefore until really verse 19, the latter part of it. And the middle bit is little caveats and brackets looking to explain himself further in case people misunderstand what he's saying. But let's understand again the great theme of Romans so far. The first four chapters have been a glorious display of the gospel. How can a man be right with God? How can I be sure of heaven? How can I come to know God? And the central thing is, it was certainly not by works. We're in such a mess. It's a dire situation. We don't even seek God. We're very self-centered. We're under God's wrath because of our sin. But God in his mercy desires that we are reconciled. And so he has taken the initiative. It was planned in eternity. It's declared in the Garden of Eden itself, then multiplied through prophecies in the Old Testament and types and shadows and figures and sacrifices pointing to the one who's going to come. Then Christ actually comes and lives and dies, and he rose again. And Paul explains why he did that. He did it for us. He stands in our place. He represents us. He lives the life we can't live. To get to heaven, I need a clean, perfect life. Not a good one, perfect. By perfect, it means, well, I'd have kept the law of God, which is love God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, love your neighbour as yourself. And we'd like to do it, but we can't. There's a bias. There's something wrong with us. It's called sin. We live very much for self. We like our pleasures, and God is down the list most of the time. Christmas, he comes up a little bit, but generally speaking, he's pretty low down. But Jesus does it all for us. He satisfies God's law, not only in action, but in thought and contemplation and motivation. And don't forget, God looks at the heart. And then, he doesn't only do that, but he pays the penalty, the redemption price for my sin. The wage of sin is death. It's eternal death. Can we believe in a God who would eternally judge? That's what the Bible says. But here's the amazing thing. To rescue us from that, he takes that penalty on himself. So the Father pours on his own Son the equivalent of eternal damnation for countless millions of people. And there's something of the heart of Romans 1-4. But then how is that righteousness of Christ applied to me? How's that double swap takes place? Christ gets my sin, I get his righteousness. Well, it's by faith alone in Christ alone. It's not what you do. We could never do enough. We wouldn't want to do enough. But faith alone in Christ alone. And it's called justification by faith. But it's not my faith. He even gives me the faith that I believe with. And what motivates that? Well, it's his grace. So I'm justified by grace through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And what's the grounds of that justification, faith and grace? Well, how can God forgive me? Justified by his blood. We looked at that a week ago, Sunday morning. His blood has washed away our sins. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And all the Old Testament sacrifices pointed towards Christ. They didn't achieve anything apart from the Old Testament saints were obedient in offering those sacrifices, but they never washed away sin. They were offered and offered and offered and offered and offered. But Christ, when he comes, one sacrifice, he dies once for sinners, and that's it. It's the eternal sacrifice of the eternal Son of God. He died for sinners. He rose again from the dead. So, justification by faith. And that gives us this wonderful assurance, because it's not me, it's all him. I can never, ever be unjustified, because he's the one who justifies me. He puts me right. It's a legal declaration. I'm going to decide you've never sinned in the merit of my Son. I will do that. It's a legal declaration. Our status now is right with God through Jesus Christ, and nothing can change that. Feelings don't change that. If your salvation is based on how you feel, then you're pretty unstable. Am I really saved? Aren't I really saved? Have I believed enough? Is it your faith? Have I believed enough? No, he gave it to me. Left to myself, I could never believe these things. So chapter 5 starts to open up this great theme of assurance. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have also obtained access into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope, and it's that sure hope of the glory of God. And even in sufferings, we continue to rejoice. And then that love of God demonstrated, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We've been justified by his blood. Then we come to this section 12 to 21, where Paul starts to speak about Adam. Well, why does he suddenly raise Adam? Where's he suddenly come from? It seems quite out of the blue. Suddenly we're talking about Adam and Adam's sin, and then comparing and contrasting him with Christ. If you've got an ESV, as I have here in the Pew Bibles, we've got a little heading to this section: death in Adam, life in Christ. And the big question tonight really is this: where am I tonight? I'm either in Adam or I'm in Christ. That's the argument of this whole section. Why does Paul turn to it now? Well, because in verse 10, he's mentioned the situation that we are saved in his life. Now, the translation here isn't quite accurate enough. We've got an English translation of the Greek, and I've looked around this, and I'm following the argument of Lloyd-Jones and also Timothy Keller and James Montgomery Boyce, and they all bring up this particular point. Verse 10, let me just read verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. And the way I approached that last week was this: well, now Christ is risen from the dead, having died for us to wash away our sin, having shed his blood to wash away our sin, now that he's alive, certainly he's going to keep us all the way, and he's going to land us in glory. He is alive, and who is he? He's a very God, a very God. And he is all-powerful and almighty to save. And come hell or high water, nothing is going to interfere with his work. He's alive, we're saved by his life, he's risen from the dead. And that's fine, and that's a great Bible truth. But it's not what's actually said here. The wording is this: how much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved in his life? The Greek word is different. By is the Greek word di, and in is the Greek word en, E-N. And the Greek word en means this: it's a primary preposition denoting position. Position. Now, as a Christian, says Paul, certain I'm going to heaven because I'm not only saved because he's almighty to save, he's living and he's going to keep me. But here's what he brings up in verse 10. Why am I certain of heaven? Because I'm actually now in Christ. My life is hidden in Christ's life. I'm in him positionally. And so here's the teaching. It's called the teaching of union with Christ, and he develops that quite a bit down as Paul, and certainly into chapter 6 as well, buried with him in baptism, risen with together with Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, we are seated with Christ even now in the heavenly realms. That's why I think it was in the prayer I got into that a little bit. Jesus shall reign where'er the Son. Well, we're reigning with him because we are actually seated with him. This is our position in Christ, and he raises that in verse 10. And so to clarify that we are in Christ, he tells us where we used to be. And before we were saved and justified, we were in Adam. And all the demerits of Adam were ours. Before we ever did or said or thought anything, we are sinners because Adam sinned. And that is the awesome teaching of this particular chapter. It's going to bring out a great teaching called federal headship. And that's why I ask this evening, who is your federal head? Where are you? Are you in Adam or are you in Christ? So that's something of the background. And the simple point of this passage is really this. This passage tells us about two men, two actions, and two sets of consequences flowing from those actions. So the two men it speaks about in this section are Adam and the Lord Jesus Christ. The two actions were sin, as far as Adam's concerned, and obedience, as far as Jesus Christ is concerned, or trespass on the part of Adam and righteousness on the part of Jesus. And two sets of consequences that echo down through the ages from those two federal representatives of mankind. Now, Adam, he's the first man. Why does he represent me? Well, because he does. And God has made it so. And in the Garden of Eden, there he is. And because of what he did, what flows down to Adam's posterity are, and the things that are used in this section are death. Funeral here tomorrow, physical death. But also spiritual death. I wonder if there is a God. I wonder what he's like. It's obvious he must be there. Where's everything come from? Nothing comes from nothing. Nothing ever could. So don't just talk about Big Bang. Even if you thought about that, where's the bang come from? Where's the matter and the energy come from? And there must be a God because there are things. And then I look at myself and fearfully and wonderfully made. I was watching David Attenborough last night, Planet Earth. The Deep 2, wasn't it? Blue Planet 2. Wow, and he went down deep down into the ocean, and these amazing things. Then he found some volcanic vent, and he said, many scientists believe. Why? I'm a scientist, I don't believe that. That life began around these vents. No, it began with God in the beginning, and he created mankind in his image, and we are fearfully and wonderfully made. We can do quite remarkable things, but where's God? He must be there. Where is he? Well, spiritual death. Death reigns, we're told in this section here. Because of what Adam did, there's a reign of death. We live in the kingdom of death. Planet Earth is under the reign of death. It's because of what Adam did. And because of Adam, there's judgment and there's condemnation. And because of Adam, we're told the many were made sinners. Because of what Adam did. But then in the contrast, we look at the Lord Jesus Christ, the last Adam. There'll never be another Adam. The last federal representative, Jesus Christ, comes to earth. Now, his birth is unique. He's fully human. He's fully God. God becomes one of us. It's not by a natural descent or a husband's will. He's born of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. The Holy Spirit oversees this, that the natural line of sin and death and the reign of death and judgment is broken in the case of Jesus Christ, and he becomes fully man with a human nature, fully divine, the God-man, one person, two natures, but there's no sin in him. That line of sin was broken by his wonderful incarnation. Now, flowing from his work, there is the grace of God. He's opened up to us, and blessings abound where'er he reigns. The prisoner leaps to loose his chains. There's a free gift offered. You'll see that many times over Christmas. Free gift. Don't get excited. Never get excited, apart from when the Bible says it, because there's always a catch. Read the small print. You pay far more than you ever thought you would do. And William, who's now working at Hamleys, can be seen quite often at Hamleys. Take your kids along there. But if it says free there, don't believe him. You've got to get a lot before you get something free. But this is genuinely free through Christ. He did it all for me, All I need to do is receive it, the grace of God, free gift. We learn about Christ giving us not condemnation, but justification. We're not given sin, but righteousness. And we're told in this section about the reign of life. Now, in this world, we're able to swap kingdoms. We can come out from under Adam in the reign of death. And here and now, we can be in and under the reign of life. The reign of life, the kingdom of life and light. Isn't that wonderful? You know, out of the shadows and darkness and despair and death and destruction and judgment. And on the same planet, I can live under a new reign, a new kingdom, the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And it's the reign of life. And it is life, spiritual life and eternal life. And when the Christian dies, the Bible's very clear, because it doesn't actually use that term. It uses the term, we fall asleep. We fall asleep. You take your last breath, but you will waken up, and at that moment when they're saying, he's gone, she's gone. Was it D.L. Moody? When they say D.L. Moody is dead, don't believe a word of it. I'll be more alive at that point than I've ever, ever been. And we waken up to heaven. That's not the theme tonight, but it's wonderful life. And far from being made sinners, as we were under Adam, we're made righteous. We're declared righteous. So mankind has two federal heads, one of two representatives, and you can't have both at the same time. You're either in Adam or you are in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's not only Romans that speaks about this, but going the wrong way. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's got a section on this same great truth, the federal representatives of mankind. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 21. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ, shall all be made alive. So, again, I ask the question, where are we tonight? So, let's think about Adam, first of all. Now, his sin, Adam's sin. Verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Adam sinned against a law, a very clear law that was declared to him. He's placed in paradise, the Garden of Eden. He has every advantage. He's a righteous human being. There's no sin in Adam. He's placed in the Garden of Eden. God is kind. You're free to eat from any tree in the garden. There must have been thousands. It's a huge area. There's animals there as well. It's a beautiful place. God comes to walk with Adam. Perhaps it's a theophany, it's a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, and he walks with Adam in the cool of the evening. There's no suitable helper for Adam, so God makes a helper suitable for him, and that wonderful companion for life, Adam and Eve, and there they are, and all in the garden is very, very wonderful. But God says, don't eat from this tree, this particular one. You can eat from any tree, not this one. If you do, I'll tell you what's going to happen. You will die. In a sense, it's a test. Adam, I've made you stay with me. Fellowship with me and life, and that's what I desire for you. But I have made you free, and you could choose. So here's the choice. If you disobey me, you go your own way. You're independent from me. But I warn you, you will die spiritually, and you'll die physically. And Adam and Eve, fooled, hoodwinked, tempted by the devil in the guise of the serpent. Did God really say you shouldn't eat from any tree? See how he twists God's word. God said you're free to eat from any tree. Did God really say you can't eat from any tree? Oh, we can, she says, from any tree, but not this one. I'll tell you why. He doesn't want you to eat from that one. God just wants to keep you down. He's a spoil sport. He wants to spoil your fun. God knows if you eat from this tree, you'll be like him. You'll know good and evil. Perverse thing is this. Adam was already like God. If you eat this, you'll be like God. Adam was like God. Made in the image of God. Repeated many times in the first chapters there. Let us make man in our image. So in their image, they made man. Man, it was like God. God knows you'll be like him. And Adam and Eve, tempted by the bait, failing to see the hook, they take the fruit, they eat it, they disobey God. There's an express command, God's law, it's broken, and Adam sins. But because of that one sin, here's what's being said here. It's quite a remarkable statement. Make sure you understand what's being said here. In that one sin of Adam in the Garden of Eden, you and I fell that day. Right? I'm a sinner and you're a sinner. Not just because I sin, and I do sin, and I get things wrong, and I think wrong thoughts, and I say wrong words, and I do wrong things, and I've got wrong motives. But I'm a sinner primarily because of what Adam did, because he represented me. He was my federal head in the Garden of Eden. He was that man who represented the whole of mankind. And be careful to see what's said here. Let me read verse 12 again and the first part of verse 19. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. Now, we're okay so far. Sin did enter the world at that point. I acknowledge that, you might say. And yeah, Adam sinned. So sin entered the world at that point through one man, and death through sin. Yes, I get that as well. Adam does die eventually. He's cut off from God at that point. But what about this? And so death spread to all men. Well, yeah, I get that too, because there's a spread of sin by example. But look at this. Because all sinned. All sinned. And the term, I'm told, I'm no great grammatical scholar, but I can read pretty well and follow an argument. The term here used, all sinned, is an aorist tense, which means a past finished event. So what happened in Genesis 2, it's as if I was there. I sinned there and then in Adam. And I died there and then in Adam. And that's repeated then in verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Right? So where does my sin start? In Adam. Where did I first sin? In Adam. In Eden, sad indeed that day. My numerous blessings fled away. My crown fell in disgrace. It happened there. What's the proof of that? Now, a bit complicated now, verses 13 and 14. He's going to say the proof is this, that we all sinned in Adam, that I sinned in Adam, and Adam's sin is imputed to me. How do we know? Well, because verses 13 and 14, let me just read and refresh my own memory. For indeed, for sin indeed was in the world before the law, that's Moses, was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law, where it hadn't been actually given. So Moses is given the law on Mount Sinai. But between Adam and Moses, there's no written law. The only law that's been broken is in the Garden of Eden. You shall not eat of the fruit of this tree. Now, from there on, there's no written law until Moses. Yet, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. So people might say, well, how do you know that I'm being imputed with Adam's sin? How do you know that he really was the representative of mankind? Well, the argument goes here, but people continued to die. It wasn't just Adam. Well, surely they're dying for their own sins. But what sins? There was no law. And sin is not counted where there is no law. Certainly God counts it. But men would think, well, what is the law? What should I be doing? But even the rug is swept from under us there. Remember Romans chapter 2. We have a conscience and we fail even to keep that. But there is no written law. Verse 20 tells us the law was added that sin might increase. Now, we'll look at that later on, another week. But here, now, death is reigning from Adam to Moses. Maybe we'll get a fine one day and we'll think, oh, what's this fine? I didn't know I couldn't park there. Ignorance is no defense in the law. You should have known the law. Ignorance is no defense. So death reigned from Adam to Moses. Let me make it a little bit simpler. If death is the due penalty for personal sin, let me raise this issue. Why do babies die? It's a sad fact that they do. Why should that be? If it's a matter of what I do and what I say, how can babies die? Well, here's the truth. They're suffering the consequences of what happened in the Garden of Eden. If I'm responsible for my own sin that I have to know about and to be aware of, then how come those who are mentally incapable still die? The fact is this. Adam is our natural, default, federal head. And therefore the consequences of Adam's sin flow to us all. Federal headship. Now, I'm saying this is the easy part of the passage. I hope we're not getting too lost in this. Adam sinned, therefore we all sinned. He is our federal head. Now, federal headship is not something totally unknown to us. We recognize it in the world today. There's a nation just across the Atlantic. It's called the United States of America. Now, they have a federal system. It's one that many think would work well in Europe, but let's not get too controversial on that at this point. Okay, boo, thank you, right, okay. But it happens in America. They had their wars, and it was settled, and some wanted a federacy, others wanted a confederacy, and what's the difference? Well, they fought a war over it, and the federates won, and the confederates lost, and you have a federation, federal system. And so each state has their representatives. They go to the Senate and the Congress, and then every 4 years they have an election, and people put themselves up to be president. And recently a man put himself up and they thought he is now the federal head. Now, if you're American, whatever he decides, he represents you. You can't say, well, he's not representing me. Tough he is. Now, I can say he doesn't represent me. I'm not American. But if you are, there's one up there. Right? Tough. He's your representative. He's the federal head. If Donald Trump declares war on somebody, then the whole of America is at war. Federal headship. That's our position in Adam. Now, we might object and say, but that's not fair. That's not fair. I wouldn't have done what Adam did. Okay, let's think about that. Let's imagine then God were to treat you as an individual and set you back in the Garden of Eden. It's all hypothetical, but have a think now, what would you have done? When tempted by the fiend of hell, when seeing and hearing of pleasure and power being offered, when seeing the bait but missing the hook, and then think about this, for how long would you have continued to resist the temptations of the devil? Could you have gone on? I don't know how long Adam went on for, but it would have been pretty early. There'd been no conception. So no children born to Adam and Eve. But maybe you think, well, I'd have gone on. How long for? For a year? He'd have kept coming back, you know. maybe 10 years. Maybe I could have done 1,000 years. Maybe I could have done 10,000. Maybe I'd done 100,000 years. Maybe I'd do 1,000,000 years. Maybe I could do 10 million years. Maybe I'd do 100 million years. Maybe I'd do 1 billion years. Maybe I could do 10 billion years. But my friend, he'll keep coming back. And in the 10 billionth and oneth year, you could fall. You could fall. Let me skip ahead. The wonder of our position in Christ is this. Why do we have more blessings than our Father lost? Because we are in Christ and He will never fall. And that's my security. We have more blessings than Adam ever had. If Adam had gone on for 10 billion years, you think you could have gone for 10 billion years? Eventually, he'd have got you. You might think, well, no, I wouldn't. I'm better than him. You're not. What God put into the Garden of Eden was the very best. Yeah, he was righteous. And all needful grace was Adam's. And you'd have been no better than him. You'd have been his equal, but he fell early on. And you would have done exactly the same. So that's the bad news. But Paul wants to get to the good news. And so he tells us in verse 15, but the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. But the gospel is good news. And I'd say this, look, thank God for the Federation. Because apart from federal headship, could I ever be saved? If I'm treated as an individual, and it's not Adam's sin that's counted to me through Federation, but it's my own sin, then who's going to rescue me? If Adam's not my federal head, then neither can Jesus Christ be my federal head. But the teaching of this section and the whole of the Bible is this, that it is a federal headship that counts. And there's a chance to get, there's the opportunity, the open door is there to get out of Adam and into Christ. Verse 14, yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come, Jesus Christ. Verse 17, for if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Verse 18, therefore as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. Verse 19, where really he concludes what he started to say in verse 12. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience the many will be made righteousness. Now in conclusion, I want to take up this little phrase. One man's act of righteousness. One man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. One act of righteousness. This is speaking of Jesus Christ. What has he done? He came to earth, becomes a man. He hasn't stopped being God, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. At times his glory shines through. He does miracles only God could do. He can walk on water, his transfiguration on the Mount of Transfiguration. But many, for the most of the time, didn't see it. Who is, we know, his mother and father. Who do they think he is? And they look to kill him. They don't see his glory. But think about his life. It was absolutely perfect. The devil tried hard with the last Adam. As he tried with the first Adam and brought the first Adam down, so with the second Adam, he tries very hard. And we learn the temptations that came Christ's way. Certainly as the devil comes personally, it's there in Luke chapter 3, I think it is, and Matthew chapter 4, those temptations in the wilderness. And Hebrews chapter 4 sums up these temptations. We have it this in verse 15 of Hebrews 4. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. How the devil tried. And he comes back into the Garden of Gethsemane as well and looks to bring him down there. And he's there with Peter, speaking through Peter. Oh, that's not going to happen to you, Lord. Get thee behind me, Satan. You don't have the thoughts of God, but the thoughts of men. No, he lived a perfect life. And then this act of righteousness continues in his death. And Hebrews chapter 2 tells us this, verse 14. He's going to save mankind. What does he need to do? He must become a man. He didn't come to save angels. To save angels, he'd have to become an angel. To save men, he has to become a man. And here it is, Hebrews 2, 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation, to shed his blood, to offer himself as a sacrifice for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Let me read you something else about this wonderful act of righteousness by the second, the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 2, let me read from verse 22. Having purified your souls by obedience to the truth, for a sincere and brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God, for all flesh is like grass, and all the glory of the flower is like grass. That's chapter, I want to be, that's chapter 1. It's good verses, but I want to be in chapter 2. So here we are. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22. Right. Speaking of Jesus, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. What an example this is. But he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. You know, one day all things will be straightened out. Don't get all worried. Oh. There's a day coming. All will be settled. Now, speaking of Jesus, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were like straying sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. 1 Peter chapter 3, 18, one of my favorite verses. Christ died for sin once for all, the just on behalf of the unjust. Why? To bring you to God. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 12. I'm getting old. God made him who had no sin to become sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So that's it. We're in him. In him. Now, if we are in Christ, how do I get into Christ? I trust in him. I trust in him. If I'm in Christ, I get this justification, this grace, this reign of life. I am made righteous as a free gift. So let me conclude with this then this evening. Who is your federal head? Is federal headship fair? Well, let me tell you this. You get to vote on the matter. Now, does my vote count? Often in elections, people think, well, I'm not going to bother voting. My vote doesn't really count. There's so many millions. What does it matter with my vote? In this matter, your vote counts absolutely. Because as you vote, so it will be. And the default position is Adam. And what you need to do is either not vote, so you stay in Adam, or you say, yes, please, Christ for me. God have mercy on me, a sinner. Save me, please. God have mercy on me, a sinner. I choose Christ. I choose Christ. I'm trusting in him. There's a better federal head here. I want to be done with Adam in the reign of death and darkness and despair. I want to come into the reign of light and joy and hope and peace and love. This is a mindless choice, surely. Surely. Adam or Christ? And does my vote count? Counts absolutely. Absolutely. Get out of Adam and get into the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's the basic thrust of the chapter. Am I in Adam? Am I in Christ? Adam brings all these demerits. Christ brings all these merits. He's brought to it because of what he said. We're saved in his life. Not only by his life, we're saved in his life. And he opens up federal headship and he continues that theme. But there are more things here. And there's some wonderful, wonderful phrases about where sin abounds, grace does more abound. And we want to look further at this chapter and see where it is that we have more blessings than our Father lost. But that's where I want to conclude this evening. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this, again, brief time in your word. We thank you for the teaching. It's weighty, and yet it's beautiful. If we can grasp these things, what a blessed assurance it gives to us. How can we be lost if we are in Christ? Christ would sooner die than we would be lost. And he can never die. He lives forever to intercede for us and to keep us and to present us faultless before the throne. So give us that blessed assurance and give us the joy that accompanies such assurance. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.